You know, 2,000 years ago, the city of Bethlehem was a city of shepherds. Years before, King David himself had been a shepherd there. And as we know, one faithful night, those shepherds were blessed to witness the birth of a new shepherd who had come to join them. He is variously referred to in scriptures as the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, or the Chief Shepherd. For he would be a shepherd of men. In 1 Peter 2:25, the apostle calls him the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so at this time of year, I thought it might be good to review the various passages in the Bible that identify Christ in his capacity as our shepherd and we as his sheep, to see what we can learn along the way from this imagery and this metaphor. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, and now as we study your word, we give this time to you and ask for your ministry in our hearts and lives. Give us understanding and clarity, and help us to be effective communicators of the truth that we encounter in your word today, in all of our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We begin with this observation, that the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd illustrates one key and vital concept, and that is the exclusivity of the shepherd. Christ is unique in his capacity as the one great shepherd, the good shepherd. In this regard, for example, in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, this is where Jesus applies the imagery to himself. And in John 10, 1 through 3, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." And if you'll jump down verses 8 through 9, continuing on in verse 8 through 9, he says, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And so you'll observe here in verse 8 that Jesus says, all, not some, not most, but all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. And of course, back in verse 1, he used the same characterization, a thief and a robber. All others are thieves and robbers. I am the only true good shepherd. And verse 9, again, then, is the exclusive claim that it is by me that they shall be saved. By me he is saved. Now, by contrast, we know that there are some false teachings that we commonly encounter today that are put out there. Of course, we know that we commonly hear the suggestion that, well, there are many paths to God. And that statement flies in the face of Scripture in so many ways, the statements and the claims of Jesus himself, for example. We all recall Jesus' words later in John 14, verse 6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." What could be more clear than that? He is the only way. No man comes except by him. Likewise, the Apostle Paul affirms in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only one mediator. There are no other paths, no other mediators. Likewise, the Apostle Peter affirms in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of Jesus, that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ is the only name. He is the only road to God. So it doesn't matter how many times people say it, it doesn't make it true. And Jesus certainly denied that suggestion. He is the exclusive shepherd. Now, in this regard, there is a sneaky approach by some who claim to be ministers of the gospel, approach that they use to try to get around this principle. Their approach is to argue that, yes, Jesus' atoning work on the cross is the only means of salvation. You can only be saved by what Jesus did when he died on the cross and rose again. So, yes, Jesus, in that sense, is the only way. That's the only provision that has been made for the sins of all people. But, they would further claim, one does not personally have to actually know about Jesus or believe in him to be saved. Well, not at all. For what they would argue, there are many sincere people around the world who maybe have never heard of Jesus Christ. They've never seen a Bible in all of their life. They've grown up in a culture where Muhammad is the prophet that they follow. And so they've embraced the teachings of Muhammad with the utmost sincerity, believing that that represents truth. And they are embracing those teachings and doing what they believe to be true. And they think they're honoring God, and they're trying to honor God. Others have gone up in the culture of Buddhism, and they believe this is the real worldview you embrace. And so God looks at the sincerity of the Buddhist, and he accepts them on the basis of their sincerity. Or the one who grows up in the culture of Hinduism. He's never heard of Jesus again, never seen a Bible. But Hinduism is what he embraces. And with all sincerity and fervency, he embraces Hinduism. And God looks at the sincerity of his heart and says, he's reaching out for me. And so he doesn't know about Jesus. He doesn't even know that Jesus died for him. But I know, and therefore I will take the death of Jesus and I will apply it to this individual simply on the basis of the fact that he is sincere. I will take the atoning death of Jesus and apply it to him and forgive his sins and join and unite him to the body of Christ. And so they're saved. They just don't know it. Because God has saved them without their really knowing that. God really kind of just did it on their behalf. And so that really is another way of saying, yeah, there are other roads to God. I mean, in the one sense, they'll say, well, no, it has to be by the death of Jesus. So that's why they're a little more sneaky. But in the end, you don't have to know anything about Jesus, they argue. But look, for example, at Romans chapter 10. Notice again how this directly contradicts, I think, are the very clear and explicit claims of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 14, Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul is very clear here that to be saved, one must call upon the Lord. A wonderful promise. Whoever does that will be saved. But he elaborates and says, but in order to call upon him, he must first believe on the Lord. And then he says, but if they're going to believe on the Lord, then they must first have heard about the Lord. They can't believe upon and call upon someone whom they've never heard of. And they won't hear that message without some kind of preacher, without some kind of proclamation. They have to have heard it. So it simply is not possible that there are saved people who've never heard of Jesus. It is not possible. God does not save people apart from a clear knowledge and understanding and encounter with the truth of the gospel. To the contrary, rather than just saying, well, they don't know and they've never heard, so I'll just save them anyway, God's approach is, if they really are sincere about wanting truth, then I'll make sure that they are exposed to the truth and they hear the truth and a preacher gets to them with the truth. It's not, I'll just save them anyway. It's, I'll make sure they hear what they need to hear so they can then believe and call upon the Lord. The promise of Christ in John 7:17 is, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. Again, God doesn't say, if you're willing to, then I'll just save it because you were willing. That's not what he said. He said, if you're willing to do his will, you'll know the doctrine. I'll make sure you know what you need to know. You'll know the truth. In context, what he's talking about is true doctrine versus false doctrine. So if the guy's a Hindu, but he's really sincere about pursuing truth, God will make sure he hears the gospel. And then he has to make the choice. In this regard, back up to verses 6 through 8, where, again, here in Romans 10, where Paul makes this point that God's not going to leave them hanging and save them in ignorance. Rather, God will take the initiative to remove the ignorance. So in Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, he says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, "Who shall descend into the deep?" That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. Now, Paul in this passage is actually alluding to a quotation from the writings of Moses, the foundational teachings of the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 13. So again, he's going back to the very beginning. What God has articulated has always been a key principle of how God deals with people. And it is this. Look, you're not saved by works. You don't have to do all this hard work. And because God is a loving and gracious God, he hasn't made it hard. He's done all the work. You don't have to go up and retrieve Christ and bring him down. God sent his son. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sent him here. You don't have to do that. You didn't have to make it happen. God made it happen. When he was dead, you didn't have to go retrieve him and resurrect him from the dead. You didn't have a thing to do with that. God did that. He did all the work. He did the sending. He did the dying. He did the rising. And if you want to find truth, do you have to ascend to the heights of heaven? Do you have to descend to the depths of the earth to find truth? No. Why? Because God will bring it right to you. In verse 8, it's very close. It's very near. You don't have to go halfway across the world to find the truth. God will bring the truth to you, right to you. He'll bring it home to your heart. It's real close. It's right here. It's within your heart. Because you see, God, by his Holy Spirit, one way or another, will make sure that if somebody wants the truth, God will bring the truth to him. The Holy Spirit will begin speaking to his heart and his soul, and bring the truth there. And of course, as he speaks, he does so in a very compelling way. So the word of truth is truly in the individual's heart, because that truth becomes his truth as he owns it, he accepts it, he believes it. This is the truth. This is what I affirmed. Where does that firm conviction come from? It comes from the initiative of God, because God, by his Spirit, came and enlightened his understanding of the gospel, convinced him of the truth of the gospel, and now he is fully convinced in his own heart and mind. And, of course, he brings it not only through the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does work through the vehicle of preachers in the very last part of verse 8. Again, Paul mentions this is the gospel which we preach. God uses people, pastors, everyday Christians, missionaries in other parts of the world, to proclaim the gospel. We verbally proclaim the gospel so they hear it with their ears. And as we are verbally proclaiming it, the Holy Spirit is the silent partner working in their hearts to confirm the truth and grant understanding. And so there are really two involved in the process. There are the preachers that God uses, and there's the Holy Spirit. So you see this idea that God's approach is, I'll just save them and they don't even know it, you know, but that's okay, I'll apply Jesus' death to them anyway. No, that's not how he does it. What he does instead is he informs and enlightens them. And then, as they have encountered the truth, as God has graciously brought the truth to them, brought it home to them, now they must respond and do something with the truth. And what is their responsibility? What is the clear, decisive choice they must make? Again, none of this, just in ignorance they're saved, they don't even know it. No, if you're saved, you know it. And there is a decisive choice. And what is that choice? Well, verse 9. Notice what in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. To be saved requires then a twofold response on the part of the sinner for the truth. It is a response that involves both the person and the work of Christ. First, he must confess, he says. He must confess. That is, he must be willing to affirm as his own confession, his own belief, his own personal conviction. Again, this is the idea we're talking about. As the Holy Spirit enlightens the understanding, brings the truth home, persuades and convinces, now it becomes his. Now he owns it. And he says, yes, this is my confession. This is my affirmation. And it's an affirmation about what? About the identity of Jesus Christ. Right? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is the Lord. That's also how you could translate that. See, your confession, your sincerely felt belief, your affirmation about Jesus of Nazareth is not that he was just a good man or a noble teacher, but that he is Lord. And understand that by Lord, Paul doesn't simply mean Lord in the generic sense of Lord, like, well, he's the Lord and master of your life. That's not what he's saying. He's not calling upon you simply to affirm him as the Lord of your life. Certainly, the expression would include that, but it means more than that. What he's talking about here is Jesus' essential identity. As we've said, he's actually alluding to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses there contextually, in the original context of the quote, is talking about the God of Israel, Jehovah, whom you know, of course, is referred to as Lord in the Old Testament. But his proper name is Jehovah, and that name Jehovah is translated as Lord in the New Testament. In other words, Jesus is not simply a Lord or a Master. He is the Lord and Master of all, for he is none other than Jehovah God. He is the God of the Old Testament Scriptures. He was the God of Israel. He is Jehovah God. God in the flesh. God incarnate. You see, to be saved, one's personal confession and affirmation, what he truly believes as a core conviction, is that Jesus was not just a good man, not just a Lord, but he is the Creator God of the universe. If there were anybody else who died upon that cross, then your confidence is a misplaced confidence. So you must first be absolutely convinced in your own mind about who it was that died upon that cross. Otherwise, it little matters that he died. He must confess that he is Lord. The second thing he must do, he tells us here in verse 9, is then that he must believe, again, deep in his heart, that God raised him from the dead. And you understand, of course, that when the Bible speaks of belief, again, it's not talking about simply a mental affirmation of agreement. Well, yeah, I accept that as a matter of historical truth. It's talking about really the idea of putting your faith and confidence in, where you're leaning on it, you're counting on it, you're depending upon something. So your full faith and confidence is in the resurrected Christ. Now, of course, where there's resurrection, that implies a prior death. So Paul is, you know, including that within this, the whole picture, the death and resurrection of Christ. So this is the twofold response. You must be convinced in your own mind about who Jesus was. And then you must make the conscious choice to put your full faith and confidence in what he did on the cross, his death and resurrection for your sins. If one has not consciously, deliberately done that twofold response, he's not saved. So you see, it's impossible to be saved without knowing it. There's no such thing as a fellow over here in some other part of the world who never heard of Jesus, and yet God has saved him anyway. There must be a deliberate, conscious, knowledgeable choice of faith. Now, in this regard, if you jump back to John chapter 10, let's make some further observations in John chapter 10, where Jesus follows up again, emphatically stressing his exclusive claims as the only shepherd of men's souls. That is, the only one who can truly save. And therefore, we find again that you just can't be saved and not know it idea. In John chapter 10, verses 4 through 5, John 10, 4 through 5, he says, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." You notice how emphatically Jesus is here about his sheep, that is, saved people, in a kind of relationship that they have with Christ. Is it possible to be saved without knowing Jesus, not knowing anything about Jesus, but God has saved you anyway? Well, no. For he clearly says they know his voice. He also says there in verse 4 that the sheep follow him. They follow him. And in verse 5, he gives us the vice versa. A stranger will they not follow. So no, there are no sheep, there are no members of his flock that don't know who the shepherd is. He explicitly denies it. No such thing as a person who's saved but never heard of Jesus. There's no such thing as a person who, rather than following Jesus, is mistakenly, with all sincerity, but mistakenly following a stranger who is saved. If a person is following Muhammad, if he's following the teachings of Buddha, if he's following the teachings of Hinduism, or any other false religious system, then most assuredly, he is not saved. Period, period, period. His sheep do not follow strangers, ever. Muhammad is a stranger. Buddha is a stranger. Okay. They're strangers. His sheep do not follow strangers. Likewise, jump down to verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Not only does he know the sheep, see, he doesn't just say, well, you know, there are people out here and saved, and I'm the only one who knows. I know who's saved and who's not. So I know, of course, because I'm the Lord, so I know who's saved. But, you know, not vice versa. They don't say, well, no. And the people that are saved, he says, and they know me. Now do I know them? They know me. I am known of mine. And then yet again, jump down to verses 25 through 27. I don't know how many times and in how many different ways Jesus could say it. Verses 25 through 27, Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Again, in verses 25 through 26, Jesus makes it clear, only those who actually believe in him are his sheep. If you don't believe in him, you're not one of his sheep, period. And then verse 27, the double affirmation there, that my sheep hear my voice, and not only so, but then also that they follow me. Not a stranger, not a false teacher, not a false shepherd. If you're saved, you know who Jesus is, and you know him, and you hear his voice repeatedly. They know my voice. They hear that voice. Now this raises a question. What does it mean to hear his voice? What does that mean? Well, here we must maintain a proper balance between two extremes. As you so often hear me talk about when it comes to our approach to the Bible and biblical theology, we can't take one aspect of truth and push it to the nth degree. We find a place of balance, avoiding extremes. But so often people kind of want to take one good idea and run with it. Certainly one totally unbiblical extreme that we would avoid would be the common charismatic approach so popular today, where people are claiming that God is appearing to them, giving them visions and dreams and all kinds of revelations. God told me this and God told me that, and I've got a prophecy and all of this, you know, the wacko stuff out there. They're claiming that God appeared to them and told them all kinds of things. Of course, you know, that God's not appearing to people all the time and, you know, giving us all kinds of revelations and prophecies, okay? We're not prophets and apostles. Okay. That's what his word is for. We already had a bunch of prophets and apostles in history, and they put it down in writing for us. But the opposite stream, we want to be careful about. We want to avoid that kind of silly nonsense of all these dreams and vision stuff instead of paying attention to the written word of God. The opposite extreme that we'd be careful to avoid is to pretend that God never speaks to people today at all. That he has spoken only in the past in the scriptures, and that today he communicates with us only in a very indirect way through the written text of scripture. And so, therefore, the only communication that we have from God at all is entirely external to ourselves, a book out here that I can hold in my hand. It's fully available and accessible to anybody at any time. They can pick up this book and they can read it and see what God has had to say about any particular topic that he addresses. But there is no communication, they would say, taking place internally. Only externally in the book, but no communication from God where God is speaking to our heart and our soul and our conscience. But if we say God never, ever does that, now we've taken a good principle too far. For you observe here, right here in John chapter 10, that Jesus speaks here not merely of our hearing his teaching, what he had to say or teach on a particular topic. He speaks here not merely of being receptive to his words and the message that he gave 2,000 years ago, which is here recorded in scriptures and we can read, so we know what he said 2,000 years ago. He doesn't say, hey, my sheep read the written word. He doesn't say, my sheep accept this message that I'm now proclaiming. What does he say? He said, they hear my voice, not just the message, not just the content, not just what is being said, the voice itself, the voice that is speaking, the vehicle of communication. And it is a voice, not a book. There are two aspects to this. First of all, Jesus speaks, as we observed a few minutes ago when we were looking there at Romans chapter 10. He speaks to us by his Holy Spirit while we are yet unsaved. In that process of conviction, in that process of illuminating our understanding of the gospel and convincing us of the truthfulness of the gospel. He's that still small voice speaking to the heart, the soul, and the conscience. And so while, yes, externally there would be a preacher of the gospel like the Apostle Paul, or there would be the written scriptures that we read, while we're reading the Bible or while we're listening to a preacher preach the gospel, internally the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. Internally. And so look, for example, what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, speaking of anybody who might be unsaved, where he's quoting an Old Testament text here in Hebrews 3:7, actually a Psalm of David, which is a salvation invitation. And David is telling his fellow Jews who are unsaved, you know, hey, today's the day you need to get saved. If you're not saved, do it today. Now, the author of Hebrews quotes David then. We could have looked at the original quote here, we're just looking at it in the New Testament. Hebrews 3:7, he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said today, if you will hear what? His voice. The Holy Spirit's talking. You need to hear his voice. So this is how unsaved people get saved. They hear the still small voice of God deep in their heart, their soul, and their conscience, convicting them of their sin, illuminating their understanding of the gospel. So again, you know what the author of Hebrews isn't simply saying, be receptive to the message of the gospel. He's not merely saying here, hey, you need to accept the content of the gospel. He's not here saying, hey, you need to be reading the written version of the gospel. What does he say? You need to hear his voice. When he's talking, you need to be listening. Likewise, look back at the Gospel of John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. You see, this is a concept that John talks a lot about in his gospel. He takes a lot of the teaching of Jesus from his earthly ministry that deals with this emphasis and incorporates it in his gospel. So John chapter 5, verses 24 through 25. John 5, 24 through 25. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now here in verse 24, he affirms that those who believe his message, they hear and they believe on him that sent me. What is true of them? He says, you have everlasting life. Now note, that's present tense. You now have it. Not a future reality out there. Someday God will give you eternal life. You now have it. If you have believed, you're now saved. You now have everlasting life. He further affirms there at the very end of verse 24 that he is passed, or you could translate that has passed, from death unto life. Note the past tense there. Has passed already from death unto life. Now, he's talking here not about physical death, but about spiritual death. We all come into this world spiritually dead. Paul characterizes us as being dead in sin. So we're physically alive, but spiritually we are dead. And Jesus says, but when you believe, you've passed from death now into life, spiritual death into spiritual life. And that happens, as you said here, using the past tense. So when does this happen? When does the transformation take place? Well, verse 25. When do they pass? When did that happen? When did they pass from life unto death? Well, in verse 25, when they hear his voice, they that hear his voice shall live. See, when they encounter the voice of Jesus. Now, someday in the future, Jesus will come again, right? And we'll hear him speak to us, no doubt. Like to be able to carry on a conversation with him in the flesh. But Jesus is not here speaking of someday out in the future. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about here and now. He's talking about what happens at the point of salvation. There's a time and a place when you hear the voice of Jesus speaking in your heart and soul. And if you believe, then and there you are saved and you've passed from death unto life. So you now have present tense life. That's not some future reality. Someday I'll hear the voice of Jesus. No. If you're saved, you've already heard it. You heard it when you were under conviction. So see, this is where we need to find the appropriate place of balance. No, we don't want to go around talking about dreams and visions and revelations, but we do need to recognize the fact that every unsaved person at some time or other will not go looking for God, but God will come looking for him. As we saw in Romans 10 again, God takes the initiative. You don't have to be going up to heaven or down to the heart of the earth. I'm doing all the work here. I'm going to bring it right to you. I'm going to bring it right to your heart. And he will speak to the heart and the soul and the conscience of that person, convincing them of the fact that you're a sinner. You're a broken human being. You're spiritually dead. You need to be fixed. You need to be repaired. You need spiritual life. You need to be rightly related to God. You need to deal with the issue of your sin that's condemned you to hell. And then, of course, when he speaks, we have to listen and make the choice to believe. And so, as you've often heard me ask the question, let me again, in this context, pose the question, can you identify with specificity a time, a place, a circumstance when you heard that still small voice of the Lord convicting of you of your sin and calling you to faith in him? That time when God was dealing in your heart, your soul, your conscience, and you knew God had your number. You knew you were a sinner and you were in trouble with God. And there was a great weight and suddenly a burden, right? That before just perhaps wasn't there. You were just kind of living your life, doing the things you do, and you were okay with yourself. But all of a sudden, it wasn't okay anymore. Suddenly there was a weight and there was a burden. And there was a concern. Where did that sudden weight and burden come from? It should have come from God. So where's the time and the place and the circumstance when God sought you out and you heard his voice? See, the question isn't when did you get baptized or perform some religious ceremony. It's not when did you join a church. It's not when did you embrace a religion. Or when did you maybe walk down the church aisle after service? Or when did you pray some kind of prayer? Sometimes people speak of a sinner's prayer as if there's something magical about praying a certain prayer. And there's not. Now the question is, rather, when did you really have a direct encounter with God? You do all the ceremonies you want and join all the churches you want. Not going to do a thing for you. That's to be that time and place when you knew God had your number and God was talking to you and said, today, if you'll listen, and you responded in faith in a very conscious way, put your trust and confidence in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. See, if you've never done that, you're not saved. You're not one of his sheep. So, the first way in which we hear the voice of God is before we get saved. But then moving on, secondly, after we get saved, God still continues to speak to his people by his Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. That's why, again, Jesus makes the point, my sheep, those who are already my sheep, not in order to become my sheep, they listen to my voice, but after they become my sheep, Well, then they continue to hear and listen, and they follow, and they know that voice. And indeed, that voice is speaking. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, speaking of this idea then, that we are the sons of God when we get saved. Galatians 4, 6 says this, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Abba, Aramaic word for father. He says, if you're truly the Son of God, meaning you've truly been born again, God sends His Holy Spirit to take a permanent residence in your heart and in your life. And when He does so, He begins, again, He talks to your heart. And what does He say? He confirms your sonship. He confirms that God is your Father and Jesus is your shepherd. He's talking to your heart. If the Holy Spirit lives within you, you know it. You know that still small voice. Likewise, look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself, let me pause here. Not really the best translation. Again, the Spirit is not an it. It should be Himself. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. To His Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit. If you're saved, if you are truly God's child again, His Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit about that truth. Now, He also deals with us about other stuff. For example, if you're living in sin, you're not living right, He's going to be convicting you of that sin. You'll hear that small kind of nagging, still small voice about the sin. See, unsaved people, they don't have the Spirit living in them. They're not hearing that voice. So they can sin, it doesn't really bother them. And they can live a double life and it doesn't bother them. They can be on the weekend and doing the party stuff and getting drunk and doing drugs and all that. And then, because we live in the religious South, they can do the culturally appropriate thing and get go to church on Sunday and not even see any contradiction in that. I'm out getting drunk and being immoral on the weekend. I'm going to church on Sunday and what? Doesn't bother them. It doesn't bother them because the Spirit's not talking to them. Doesn't bother them because they're not one of His sheep. Doesn't bother them because the Spirit's not talking to them. If it doesn't bother you, you're not saved. For the guarantee, if you're saved and you're doing that kind of stuff, the Spirit's going to be talking to you. There's going to be guilt. And there's going to be pressure in your life. And you're going to be miserable. But God doesn't let His children be happy when they're embracing sin. There's freedom, there's liberation, there's the joy of the Lord when we're walking right. But He's not going to let us have that if we're living in sin. And so you see, He speaks to us before we get saved to help us understand the gospel and to try to lead us to salvation. After we get saved, it continues to speak in our hearts to affirm our sonship and to convict us of sin. So the bottom line is, saved people both know and hear the shepherd's voice. No, there is no such thing as a person who's saved and just doesn't know it. He's saved, but he's never heard of Jesus, but God saved him anyway. That's not how it works. Now, in light of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, He's the only shepherd, He's the true shepherd, perhaps it might raise the question, why are there any other kind of shepherds, other would-be shepherds? Why are there these false shepherds out there? Why do so many rise up and make claims to being a shepherd? You know, Jesus talks about this again back in John. Look back in John chapter 10 and verse 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. John 10, verse 10. Talking about these false ones. Remember, He characterizes them as thieves and robbers. And so in verse 10, He says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Two key reasons why you have false shepherds coming along. First, to steal. That is, they want to enrich themselves at the expense of the sheep. There is no limit of false teachers, false preachers, who are in ministry or using the Bible and the Word of God to get a following for no other reason than to enrich themselves. It has always been so that there are those who aspire to positions of leadership to lead others only so that they can take advantage of them. Look, for example, back at Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 in the Old Testament is a classic passage that uses the shepherd, you know, the image of the shepherd. And no doubt Jesus had Ezekiel 34 in mind when he was uttering these words in John chapter 10. There was an Old Testament backdrop to his words. Now, in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 6, Ezekiel 34, 1 through 6, the prophet says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus says the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not straightened or strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought out that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." And so God addresses the leaders of the nation, the Jewish nation, and he refers here to these people, and it's a covenant relationship with them as a sheep. But he says the leaders of the nation weren't really caring for the good of the nation, the good of the people. In verse 3, he says, here's what it was really all about. You want to eat the fat. You want to clothe yourself with the wool. You'll kill them. But you don't care about providing for them. You don't care if they wander in the hills and they're lost. And so it is today we can apply this principle, certainly in the spiritual context, as Jesus indeed does in John chapter 10. No end of false teachers, as we said, ministries, televangelists, and so forth. They don't care that people are being given false doctrine. Our churches are full of pastors who don't care that the people, the sheep in the pews, are hearing all kinds of false teachings on TV and on the radio, and they don't have the wherewithal to assess those false teachings. They're wandering here and wandering here, being misled. All they care about is they show up at my church on Sunday, and they keep this ministry going, and they put money in the plate. I don't care what you're listening to on the radio. None of my business. Why do I care that somebody's, you know, you're getting false teachings? You're being misled. Hey, as long as you show up at our church on Sunday, we're not interested in strong, solid Bible teaching that will nourish and feed you. You can listen to all the false teachers out there that you want, and you'll never hear a word of warning from me about those false teachers. After all, I wouldn't want to be judgmental. Who am I to judge others and condemn other ministries? So I won't warn the sheep at all. I won't protect the sheep from all the people out there doing harm to them, taking advantage of them and misleading them. But it is really all for their benefit. But it is precisely because the world is so full of these kinds of leaders that here in Ezekiel 34, as you get down to verse 23 through 24, God in His grace says, someday I'm going to bring a better shepherd, the good shepherd, into the world. So Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 24, He says, and I will set up one, notice the word one again, exclusive, He's the only one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken of it. He's talking here about Jesus Christ, who is the descendant of David, would perpetuate the dynasty of David, and that's what he's talking about. A descendant of David who would sit on the throne of David. King Jesus is the good shepherd. That's what Jesus is saying in John 10. You know that shepherd that God said he would bring into the world? The one shepherd? That was me he was talking about. I'm the one who will truly seek the good. And in this regard, look also at 2 Peter chapter 2. We talk about these many false shepherds, though, the many false ones. Again, why are they there? Well, I think Peter nails it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Again, no end of false teachers, false prophets, false shepherds. And many will follow them, but the bottom line is in verse 3, they're just making merchandise of their followers. It's really all it's about. They're not interested truly in proclaiming the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, seeing people become serious disciples of Jesus Christ, committed followers of Christ, or living out the truth of Scriptures. They don't really care what they're listening to on the radio or the TV and all the other false teachings. They're not going to try to set them straight on that stuff. They don't care. They don't care what you're listening to, what you believe, what you're following. Just come to church on Sunday. Keep putting your offering in the plate. Let's keep a big program going. It looks good. It looks impressive. It looks like we're doing a great work for God. So first they come to steal. They come to enrich themselves at the expense of the sheep. The second reason that Jesus identified there in John 10 is they are there to kill and destroy. If not to steal, then to kill and to destroy. These are, in other words, false teachers that have been sent out by the devil himself to do the devil's work. If they're not in it for themselves, they're in it for the devil. To kill and destroy. False teachers leading people astray. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So he's saying, look, there are all kinds of false so-called apostles. Turn on your TV anytime you want and you'll see some, on one of these religious channels, you'll see a so-called apostle so-and-so preaching a sermon and asking you to plant that seed of faith by sending him $1,000, right? Deceitful workers is all they are, calling themselves shepherds and apostles. They're liars. And they've been put there by the devil to do nothing other than to distort the gospel, take people's eyes off the truth of the gospel and what really matters, that they might die and go to hell. Satan himself appears as an angel of light. You've heard me in times past talk about conversations I had about a year or so ago. I talked about the conversation I got into with people claiming angels appearing to them. And, oh, I know this was Michael the archangel, and he was a good angel. You just don't know what he appeared to me. Like, no, I'm pretty sure that wasn't Michael the archangel. You absolutely clueless to the gospel. You don't believe a word of the gospel or the Bible. That wasn't Michael the archangel. And you might have seen a lot of light, but that wasn't Michael. The devil can produce light. They're out to destroy. And so in conclusion, there's so much more yet to be seen about the teachings of the Scriptures on Jesus' identity and his capacity as a shepherd. We've just gotten a start here with this, underlying foundational truth that he is the exclusive shepherd. But just as the Lord took the initiative in Bethlehem that night 2,000 years ago to send angels and tell the shepherds and inform them the good news about his birth. And just as those shepherds successfully found him and worshipped him, bottom line is this, it is ever so. It is still so today. That all who honestly seek the truth will always find it. Those who sincerely seek the shepherd of Bethlehem will find him. Precisely because he will take the initiative to look for them and find them. He will speak. They will hear and know his voice. They will follow him. We need not worry about that.